Well, good morning.
Good morning.
As Pastor Sean said, I am subbing for Pastor Tim. For those of you who don't know me, I am Richard Encinas. I'm one of the pastor elders here. I don't know if we have any visitors that may not know me, but I want to thank you for being here and joining us for worship and for being encouraged in God's Word. For many years, I was a high school teacher. And during one of those many years, I was a substitute teacher. And today, since I'm subbing, what I used to say to my students then, and I'll say that to you today, there will be a test. Now, you take that as a joke, but the reality of it is that every day we are in a test. And we are being tested to see if what we proclaim our lives to be are really what they are. Because we can proclaim a lot of things. We can say to people what we are and what we believe and so forth, but the reality of it comes in our living, not in our saying. And so the fact of the matter is that there will be a test. And every day is an opportunity for that testing to be true. And as we look at the scripture, then what is the test going to be based on? Because it won't be materialized out of thin air. It will have an objective source. And unless we know what that objective source is, where it proceeds from, what it looks like, and how it will be measured against us, then perhaps we just kind of go through life aimlessly. Not so for us. It cannot be so for us who claim the name of Christ. For us, it's a totally different thing. So if you have your Bibles, and I pray that you do, please open to Philippians chapter 1. And the main verse for today is verse 27a, but I'll read from 27 through 30. And then we'll see how the Apostle Paul develops this particular section for us. Philippians 1, 27 through 30. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Our conduct, our way of living, is very much connected to the things that we proclaim. In the King James Version of this passage of Scripture, it says, but only let your conversation. The conversation and the conduct that are used in different translations means the same thing. What we proclaim with our mouths should be seen in the way that we live. Otherwise, there's something wrong, would you not say? It's not common today to hear of churches who are abandoning their call to the preaching of the gospel to something else. Turn on your radios or your TVs to the stations that call themselves by the name of Christ and listen very, very carefully to see if the gospel is central to their message, to see if what they are proclaiming, to listen to the message that comes directly from the Word of God. And then you will determine whether or not they are really proclaiming what God has delivered to us once and for all. We have been commissioned, every Christian, every believer, every person who has been called by God, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and identifies with Christ, has been commissioned to proclaim the gospel. Nothing else. And the gospel is encompassed in a lot of things. It includes a variety of things, and we must be aware of, knowledgeable of, and be able to communicate very clearly the gospel of Christ, because it is the presentation, is the preaching of the gospel of Christ under the direction and the empowering of the Holy Spirit that penetrates a human being's heart. We have not been called to proclaim anything else. The abandoning of the gospel of Jesus Christ then creates problems in our midst. It creates problems with the community, the global community of Christians, because then disunity takes place if the gospel is not central to the proclamation of our lives. Let your conduct, your way of living, be worthy of the gospel of Jesus. When this happens, that is, when there is an abandoning of the gospel in churches today, when this happens, then what is being proclaimed to people? What are we hearing? What is the message? What's the content? What's the motivation? We don't know. We may not know, but eventually it'll be evident. When we compare it to the plumb line of what the Scripture teaches, we will know. We are not without resources from God to make sure that what we hear is in line with the proclamation of the Holy Gospel of Christ. What then will be the anchor, the foundation, the plumb line from which to judge all things of life, both now and eternally? Because both are reality. We are living in a temporal time, hopefully with an eternal perspective. And if all we can think about are the temporal things of this world, then we miss the point of what God is proclaiming to us. The eternal things of God. And then we become myopic, nearsighted. And the only thing that will make a difference to us are the temporal things of this world that will contaminate, distort, and move us away from the central message of the gospel. So we have an objective approach to the issues of life, not subjective. Things of life are not based on what I think and believe apart from the Word of God. That can never happen. Although there are many people who are living that way, who claim the name of Christ. For without the gospel, there is no standard from which to judge life. There is no standard from which to judge our very, very own lives. The main focus of today's message is let your conduct be worthy of the gospel, which means that there is a test. And we need to look at ourselves in the mirror of the Holy Word of God and determine what my life really, really looks like on the basis of my proclamation. I proclaim to you that I am a born-again believer, a follower, a servant of Jesus Christ. You're going to look at my life, and I'm going to be tested, because I will either live by or contrary to what I proclaim. So, the conduct is important. Conduct is judged, and it is judged by who people, by what people say they believe in. Would you agree that if a person lives contrary to the thing that he says is problematic, would that be a problem to you? If a person says that he is to be counted worthy of his word, and he is a dependable person, and he says to you, I am a dependable person, you can depend on me. But he shows up late, he misses meetings, or maybe he doesn't even show up at all. What might you conclude? He's not a dependable person. So when people say to you, I am a Christian, you immediately have an idea of what that person's life should be like, right? Is that correct? Or is it just kind of a nebulous thing? Oh, of course, everybody's a Christian. We're Americans. Oh, those two are not synonymous at all, guys. Let's not confuse the two. They are different. When I say that I believe in something and act in a manner contrary to that belief, then I am called a hypocrite. A hypocrite is a person who plays the part of something or someone he is not. That term is used about actors, right? That's what they do on screen. They pretend. But not so in the church. The called out ones, the sanctified ones, the redeemed ones, the ones who are identified with Jesus himself, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. We're, this world is not a stage, folks. We're not playing the part. We are or we are not. And it comes as a result of the declaration of God and the power of the Holy Spirit in those that God is penetrating their souls with this message, gospel, this gospel message. I often meet with people. In fact, that's what I do on a regular basis. I am a pastoral biblical counselor. What I hear that comes from people, they tell me things that they believe. And they tell me what's going on in their lives. And when they tell me what they believe and refer to the scripture, but it's contrary to what the scripture says, there's a problem. So I ask them, what do you believe is the problem? If you declare to me that you understand and believe in these particular principles, concepts of the scripture, there's a disconnect. Something is going on in that person's life. My responsibility is not to fix people. I am not the Holy Spirit. I cannot transform. I cannot convert. I cannot convict as the person of the Holy Spirit. My responsibility is to direct them to the pure Word of God so that they can hopefully come to a conclusion to submit to that Holy Word and to alert them to the dangers that lurk if they don't. My responsibility is not to pacify, not to enter into some sort of relationship with them where I just pat them in the back and encourage them with empty words. My responsibility is to proclaim the Word of God. I've met with people who want to get married. And one of the questions, the first questions that I ask them, is about their relationship with God through Jesus Christ, for them to tell me about their conversion. Now, that's an old word. We used to, I don't know how long ago, but we used to use the word in church a lot, conversion. Conversion. Well, we don't talk about conversion anymore. We talk about experience. Well, conversion is a holy experience. But I want to know what the Lord did. What did God do of bringing these people to himself and converting them to Christ? And so I ask him for a biblical testimony. Tell me about your born-again conversion to Christ. And if the couple come in to see me together, I usually ask the man to tell me about the woman's conversion experience. Do you know, folks, that there are a lot of people who don't know the person who they're going to marry, his testimony? Even worse, when I meet with married people and I say to the husband, tell me about your wife's relationship with Jesus Christ. Oftentimes, there is no answer. What have they proclaimed to one another? Where is their common faith? How do they know that they can live a life that is headed in the same direction unless they know where their relationship with Christ is in common? How are they going to live out the gospel? Why aren't we telling one another of the glorious things that take place under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? We should. Our testimony means something. It's objective. It's not just a dream. An experience, a happenstance, a coincidence. No, it is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And that work reflects the gospel. question is, what's the gospel? Now, I don't ask you that question to bring any indictment against us or to condemn us if we can't answer the question, but simply to encourage us that we should know what the gospel really is all about. Our conduct, our very way of life, should reflect the gospel. The gospel is God's message of redemption and the revelation of His love, His judgment. It does include His judgment and His wrath, by the way. His grace and mercy, His hope for us, salvation, justification, sanctification, and complete and ultimate glorification. It is the message of His Son's divinity, the birth, the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the return of Christ. The gospel centers in on the person of Jesus Christ. If we remove Christ from the gospel, we have no gospel. And if we try to present a gospel without Christ, we are presenting a false gospel. Do we know the gospel? Folks, it's like asking a man, tell me your wife's testimony, and he can't answer. It's like asking the woman, tell me about your husband's relationship with Christ, and she can't answer. Can we answer the question when somebody says to us, what's the gospel? I pray that we can answer that question, which means that if we have a thought that we may not completely know what it all means, folks, you have an assignment, and you're going to be tested. Study. Study yourself approved so that you can rightly divide the Word of God and give an answer to anyone who will ask you of the hope that lies within you. The gospel is central to our lives because it speaks of the person of Jesus Christ. And if we proclaim to be followers of Jesus, but our lives are reflecting something else, brings questions. I want to share with you some stats, some statistics. Consider these for a while, please. And use them as a springboard in your conversations with other people who claim to be Christians. Now, you know pollsters who go out and ask questions to the citizens of our country. And I do believe that you already know that some of the polls indicate that more than 85% of the people of the United States claim to be what? Christians. It's in the generic term. Okay, let me ask you a question. If truly more than 85% of the people of the United States are Christians, wouldn't you think that our nation would be different? Wouldn't you think that the condition of the United States would be totally different from what it is? Something's wrong with that stat, isn't it? It's in the generic sense. Now, they even reduce it more. And they become more specific in their polls and they say, now, how about a born-again believer in Christ? And of those who said, yes, I am a born-again believer in Jesus, listen to these things. By the way, the numbers from 85 plummet when you ask the specific question about being born again. I've met with men and I've said, tell me about your relationship with Christ. And they say, I'm a Christian. Okay, well, tell me what that means. And tell me how you came to be a follower of Christ, a born-again Christian. What? What did you say? A born-again... Oh, no. I don't identify myself as a born-again Christian. Then what are they, folks? I'll tell you what they are not. They're not Christians. Because the Scripture says, unless man is born from above, cannot see the kingdom of God. We cannot claim to be a follower of Jesus and not be born from above. That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus, did He not? Of those who claim to be born from above, listen to these things. Less than 85% of these born-again Christians, believe that the Bible is totally accurate in all its teachings. There are those among us who do not believe that the Bible is accurate in all its teachings. There is a group, a very heretical group, called the Jesus Seminar, that are taking apart the Gospels, specifically the words of Jesus, and their conclusion by virtue of casting lots, casting votes by the color of beads, say that less than 18% of what the Gospels proclaim that are the words of Jesus are not. Less than 18% are actually accurate. What kind of confidence can we place in a group of men that say to us, you can't trust the Scripture? It's not accurate. It's not real. I'll tell you how much. Zero. None. Don't place your confidence in a group of people like that. They will mislead you. 76% believe they personally have a responsibility to tell others of their faith. What percentage of born-again Christians have a responsibility to proclaim the gospel? Tell me. 100%. And what do we hear in the world today? There's two things you cannot talk about, is religion and politics, because it's a private matter. Who said so? Who said it was a matter of a private matter? Jesus said, if you don't proclaim me before men, neither will I proclaim you before my Father. Confess you before my Father. Personal? Yes. Private? Never. A commission to us as Christians. What have we been commissioned to do? To go into all the world and preach the gospel. Proclaim the saving message of God. So that through that message, the Holy Spirit penetrates the hearts. Penetrates the hearts. How will they be saved? Unless they hear. How will they hear? Unless we preach. It's not our work. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. But our commission is to share the gospel. It's our responsibility. It's our privilege. It should be our joy. Yet, because we're believing what somebody else is saying concerning, quote, religion. This is more than just religion. Folks, this is the kingdom. Brothers and sisters, we have a message from above, from God Himself. And it needs to be proclaimed with joy. 45% believe that Satan is not really real. He's only a symbol of evil. 34% believe that if a person is good enough, he can earn a place in heaven. All of a sudden, human goodness is replaced by holy righteousness. Man is not saved by works, but saved by grace. And a person can claim all the goodness that they want to. God says it is filthy rags. So how can filthy rags save anyone? It cannot. 28% believe that while Jesus lived on earth, he committed sin. What? The holy, righteous one of God, the Bible declares he was tempted as we are, yet without sin, committed sin. How? He didn't. 15% believe that after Jesus died, he did not raise physically. Listen, our hope is in the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection is pivotal. Is it not? It's central to the work of Christ. His death and resurrection. One without the other. The Bible says that we are to be pitied among all men, because we believe in the resurrection of Christ. How can a born-again believer say no? 26% believe that it doesn't matter what faith you have and follow, so long as you have a faith. And besides, they all teach the same lesson. They do not teach the same lesson. And faith is in faith in Christ and Christ only. And apart from faith in Christ, there is no true saving, redeeming, holy faith. 32% believe in moral absolutes. That means that they are relativists. Moral truth is found in the Scripture and in Scripture only. Apart from the Scripture, there is no moral truth. There are no moral absolutes. And if you want to be wise, you place your confidence in the moral absolutes of what the Scripture teaches. And then you'll be able to judge all things on the basis of the moral absolutes that God proclaims, delivers to us. God did not call us to be relativistic in our thinking and in our approach to life, and go by every wind of doctrine, and as the society changes, then so we make the adjustments. No way. We stand fast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Nothing else. 21% are actively involved in personal discipleship. And yet, what have we been commanded to do? To disciple and to be discipled. What's going on? They don't understand what this word born from above means. One. Secondly, there's a contamination in the world today, from the world today into the church. Seeping in. And it's creating problems in our thinking, in our heart, in our devotion, in our lives. And so what does our conduct look like? Well, it may not be worthy of the gospel. It may be something else. And no wonder the world says, why should I be among them? They're nothing but, what do they call us? Hypocrites. I pray not. So that means that we ought to be looking at ourselves in the light of the holy mirror of God's word. And if there is any contamination, let the Holy Spirit wash it away. Remove it. Put it away from us and bring us to a place of careful devotion so that our lives really are a reflection of the things that we proclaim. These stats are not encouraging, are they? They're right down discouraging, but they're not a true reflection of a person who truly believes in all of what the Bible declares itself to be. The Holy Word of God is eternal, unchangeable, inerrant, holy. It is God's very own proclamation to us. Why was the Apostle Paul so concerned about this body of believers? If you look at verse 25, it says, and being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. Their progress. The Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter both continually committed themselves to repeating and repeating and repeating and continued to repeat things for the edification of the body of Christ. And they said, we will never tire of telling you the same thing. We should not tire of telling each other the same thing. Encouraging one another, joining arms instead of locking horns, and being in the same stream. Acts chapter 16. At your leisure, at your convenience, read it. Acts chapter 16 tells us what took place in Philippi. The Lord established a church in Philippi through the preaching of the gospel by Paul. Paul was thrown into prison for preaching the gospel, and he was personally aware of the trials the church would endure and the opposition they would face. And just like the stats that I just presented to you came from a contamination of a crooked and perverse world that we live in, the Philippian church was also living in a very perverted and crooked world. And they were going to face opposition for their Christianity. They lived in a Roman colony that was very antagonistic to the cause of Christ, the cross of Christ, the message of salvation. And they were going to receive persecution. How did the Romans in Philippi greet each other? You know? Hail Caesar. Caesar is Lord. Not for the Christians. Jesus is Lord. And no other. And so when a person proclaimed Christ as Lord, immediately he was a target. Immediately, he was under scrutiny, and the pressures of the world around him were going to come down. What about us? Are we anonymous Christians? Are we afraid? Are we under pressure from the community, the society, the world that we live in, to be quiet about our salvation, our hope of eternity? Or are we filled with joy instead of apprehension, excitement to preach the gospel? Or are we timid and shy and fearful? And do we proclaim Christ quietly and sheepishly? I pray not. I hope that we are willing to endure whatever suffering comes, because in reality, Jesus really is Lord. And we are members of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's precious Son. We have been bought, redeemed, selected, set apart. We are aliens in this world. And our lives should reflect the fact that we are members of a different kingdom. And this is not it. This is not it. This is a temporal one. We live in it. And our ideas concerning our life should transcend, go beyond the temporal into the eternal issues. The gospel saves us. The message of the gospel saves us. It transforms us. It makes us citizens of a different kingdom. And it brings us to the reality of where we live. The Apostle Paul wants to encourage the Philippian church. Now, oftentimes, we may not want to read the scripture because we may think that it is not relevant for today. Or we think, yeah, I'll read it devotionally, but really, you know, what do I have in common with the Philippians? What do I have in common with the Colossians? What do I have in common with... And so, I think therein lies the temptation for many preachers to move away from the central message of the Bible and to preach something else. And it's a very dangerous thing to do. We can relate to what the Philippians were going on, and it is very applicable for today as well. The encouragement of Paul. The Apostle Paul was encouraging the Philippian Christians because they lived in two realities. The first reality was a spiritual reality in the relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Their faith in Christ and Christ only. They were now converted to Christ. Their second one is that they lived a physical reality in the midst of a society that was very, very antagonistic, in a culture that was different from the one that God wanted to transform them into. Antagonistic, contrary to, opposed to the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the reality that we live in too. Why do we think that the United States is a Christian country? Because it's marked on our coins that we trust in God? Do we really? Do we really? See, folks, that's a proclamation of a people, but it's a generic one. Where we should really look to see if that's true is right here in our gatherings, in the midst of the community of believers of Christ, and how we live in the greater community of the United States. That's our reality. That was the Philippian reality. Although we are not being dragged into courts and prisons because of our faith in Christ, we certainly are being told to keep our mouths shut, are we not? We can proclaim all kinds of things, but the moment that the name of Jesus Christ is mentioned, there is a parting, a very distinct parting. And we're supposed to be tolerant, correct? Of what? Of a false gospel? No, never. We should never tolerate. Never tolerate the smearing of the name of our precious Savior. Amen. But we can't even give a defense to the Da Vinci Code, can we? the stupidity of a novel who is accusing Christ of having a life that the Bible does not proclaim. And so many other things. Why? I can tell you from my point, from my own life, is that in many cases, I hate to confess this to you, but the fact is, and the reality is, I'm not well prepared in many of those areas. Shame on me. And I'm a pastor. Shame on me for not being ready to give an account for the hope that lies within me. And when somebody asks me, why do you not think that this is true? I can tell them, but not in every case. So I should be prepared. Now I'm living in a world that is saturated with antagonism toward the message of the gospel of my precious Savior, and I can't give an account. Folks, let's prepare each other. Let's help each other. Let's encourage each other. Let's make sure that the central message is the central message that God has given us and nothing else. The Philippian Christians would experience pressures from different groups. Here are at least four groups. First, the Romans, in which colony they lived. They hailed Caesar as Lord. They were polytheistic. We live in a society like that. The United States of America is polytheistic, meaning many, many gods. The God, with a capital G, that our nation claims to trust, is not the God of the Bible. Many gods. And those ideals, those ideologies, come against the true God and the knowledge of God. Genesis chapter 3, we see the introduction by the enemy against the knowledge of God when he began to question Eve and make statements concerning our God. And a spiritual battle began. Do you think that spiritual battle has subsided? No way. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us that we are engaged in a spiritual battle, but it's not a carnal battle. We don't fight it with guns and tanks and planes and bazookas. Do they still have bazookas? Say, okay. Sam's and Mac's and all of that stuff. Okay. You get the picture. No, ours is different. It's a spiritual battle. And we've been given armament by God for pulling down strongholds and casting down everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And we bring into captivity every thought to make it obedient to Christ. We live in a polytheistic nation. And we have a message to a lost and dying world, do we not? What a wonderful, redeeming message, whose central person is the Lord Jesus Christ. You remove Christ from the gospel, you have a false gospel. You remove the gospel from the church, you don't have a Christian church. You don't have a true church. Fellow citizens of Paul, those who claim to be Christians but were preaching the gospel for a reason other than salvation. They were those who were preaching the gospel for the purpose of keeping Paul in prison. Their motivation was something else other than the central message of salvation in Christ Jesus and faith in Christ and Christ only. There were those who were preaching the gospel out of sincerity. But Paul also had these others who were in opposition to him because their motivation was different than Paul's. And today we listen to the radio and TV, and there's a motivation that is being proclaimed to us. We may not know it immediately, but it'll eventually surface if we listen very carefully with our Bibles open, thinking about God's proclamation to us. What does this mean according to the Scripture? How does it fit according to the Scripture? How does it glorify God, edify the body of Christ, and it is sincere? And eventually the message and the motivation will surface. But they're out there to get us to move away from the central message so that we can line their pockets and all kinds of other things. And Pastor Tim has been talking to us about the profiles of false prophets. We ought to be alert to those more and more and more. The Judaizers, who would pressure them to add to their faith, they said, it's okay if you believe in Christ, but you also have to be circumcised. Oh, you have to also abstain from certain foods. Oh, by the way, you also... And they add and added and added. Those are in our midst as well. We live in a society that has these people who say, yeah, Christ, but, or in addition to. That's different than the message of the gospel. And then the Jews who wanted to return to the law, be saved by the law. And the Apostle Paul addresses that in Galatians. You can't place your confidence in Christ and then return to the law, because that's not the gospel. In the face of these types of opposition, Paul writes, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that is, your way of living, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. There are three things that Paul says here. Stand fast in one spirit. Stand fast is a military term. Means that you're placed in a post, you stand at that post, and you don't move from that post. And you fight until you can't fight anymore. It's a military term. You don't tuck tail and run. You don't abandon your post. And when you stand, and you continue to stand. And then he says, with one mind striving together. Now he changes metaphors. Instead of a military term, he's talking about an athletics term of striving together. Striving in this context in the context of the athletic world has to do with competing against one another. But he's saying in this particular case, you don't compete against each other. You compete together. You strive. You work together in unity. Instead of playing a tug of war, you get on the same side of the rope. Unity of one mind, one spirit, heart, and soul. No division, no quarrelings, no competition. Why are we competing today? Because this spirit of antagonism towards the gospel has crept into the church. There should be no competition. In fact, we should be striving together, working together for the faith of the gospel. That's our goal. In the proclamation of the gospel, living out our lives so that when the world looks at us, they see the body of Christ. They see unity and love, purpose. They see a difference. Less and less contamination, more and more separation and holiness. Stand fast in one spirit, of one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The Apostle Paul is telling them to persevere, hold on, and maintain with the same ordered conduct. Ordered conduct that comes from the objective truth of the Word of God. Not just any kind of conduct or whatever you want to do. It's a conduct that is worthy of the gospel. One that proclaims and reflects the gospel. A life that is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in submission to whatever it is that God wants to change in my life. As he brings it to my attention by the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, I should be surrendered to Christ and move away from those things. Abandon them altogether and not go with the crowd. The narrow way. Is it easy? Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, it is impossible. Can't do it. Can't live the gospel in our own understanding and our own power. We are not to be John Wayne Christians. You know what that is, right? You pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You can't do that. That's not what we're being called to do. To be unanimously united in the same affection and determination. Be of the same spirit, of the same mind, of the same heart. No division. Why was this important for Paul and necessary for the Philippian church? Because they were under attack. Why is it necessary for us today? Because we're under attack. Do we recognize the attack? Can we recognize the enemy when we hear him or see him? I hope that we can. But there's only one way that we're going to be able to do it, is if we're very, very keenly alert, aware of what the Bible teaches, and then we compare everything to that standard. The objective, immovable, eternal standard of the Word of God. Verse 28 gives us some insight of the Philippians, what the Philippians might experience, some fear and trepidation. And why they may become terrified of their adversaries. Paul did not want the Philippian church to be persuaded to believe something else other than the gospel that was delivered to them. He wanted them to stand fast, immovable, because they would be under attack. And if this attack were severe and strong enough, it may persuade them to move away and to believe or consider to believe a gospel, a different gospel, contrary to the ones that they had been hearing from Paul. It would be a perversion of the message of Jesus Christ. And as that contamination would come into the church at Philippi, then their lives would be different from what the gospel should declare. So Paul's attitude towards those who would pervert the gospel was this. Chapter 2, verse 3, it says, they had confidence in the flesh. Selfish ambition and conceit is confidence in the flesh. And Paul says, don't do anything out of selfish ambition and conceit, but in humility of mind, consider others better. In chapter 3, verse 18, he tells them about the enemies of the cross of Christ. In verse 19, he says that their destruction, their end is destruction, because their God is their belly, their appetites, their sensuality, their glory is their shame, and they set their mind on earthly things. Are we not being encouraged to set our things on earthly things? Today, the Epicureans eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow you die. That's it. That's all of life. Now, fill yourself with everything that you can get now, because tomorrow it's gone. So satisfy yourself. Seek your own desires. Pursue the temporal things of this world. That is not the message of the gospel. That is not. That is a reflection of the enemies of the cross of Christ that are in this world today, who are wanting to veer us away from the central message. Paul wanted the church in Philippi to escape the destruction that would come upon the enemies of Jesus. He wanted them to cling to the gospel of Christ, to place their faith in Christ and Christ only, and to be lights in a dark world, and to place no confidence in the works of the flesh, and to rejoice in the face of opposition, because they had an opportunity to declare the message and the hope that comes in Christ, and to enjoy their citizenship, which was from heaven. What could possibly keep these people from enjoying those things that Paul was encouraging them to? If you read Galatians chapter 1, Paul says that there is a message that is going out in the name of a gospel, but he says it's contrary to the gospel, because it's not the gospel. And if anyone preaches anything else other than the message that he was delivering, let that person be accursed, cut off, condemned. The strong word is damned, eternally separated from the presence of God. Those are strong words. Should that change today? If anyone comes to us and proclaims a gospel contrary to the one that we know from the Bible, how should we receive that? With open arms, in consideration, by being pacifists or inclusionists, or, you know, we shouldn't be so hard, right? No way. We rejected completely and totally. But then bring the true gospel. Don't just reject it. Bring in the true gospel. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says that man cannot have two masters. He cannot serve two masters. He cannot serve God and mammon. He will either love the one and hate the other. Love the one and despise the other. You cannot be of split allegiance to the things of the world and to the things of God. There is no compromise. And Jesus never allowed a compromise. He didn't say to the rich young ruler after he said to him what he said to him and he went away sorrowfully, Well, hang on. Let's see if we can strike a bargain here. I'll tell you what we're going to do. You know all the stuff that I said? Well, maybe we can rearrange it a little bit. Did we have any indication whatsoever that Jesus ever said anything like that to anybody about the message of God? Never. Compromise? Negotiate? Strike a balance? No. A man cannot have two allegiances. And James says, if we lack wisdom, to ask of a God, and he will give it to us generously and without reproach. But when we ask, we should receive it in faith, believing, not doubting. Because the man who doubts is like the wave of the sea. He's driven, tossed here and there, and he is a double-minded man. The scripture says it's a man of a split soul, a split allegiance. It says, let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Instability then will be the reflection of a person who is split. These were the purposes. Let's present a gospel that's distorted. Let's split the allegiance of these people. And the result was going to be confusion and distortion and not the reality of the gospel. We're experiencing some of the same things today. I hear about them every day. I read about them. I study them. And there are people in the church, in seminaries, in Bible colleges, liberal theologians who are bringing in distorted ideas about the gospel and the kingdom. And we should be aware of them. We should be careful not to listen. But we should be ready to give an account why these people are wrong. We are under attack. And this book is very, very applicable for today. And we should receive all the encouragement that Paul gave to the Philippian church as if he were speaking to us today. We are living in the midst of a crooked and perverse world. And its aim is to destroy. Its ideology is not love. And the message is not salvation, but condemnation, destruction, death, separation from God. Ours is different. Where is our allegiance? Is it divided? I'll tell you, there's no better place to be tested than in your own private homes. Dads, that's where our kids see how we treat our wives. Moms, that's where our kids see how you treat your husbands, their fathers. That's the place where we have the greatest opportunity to teach our children the paths of righteousness. And then within the midst of our own Christian community, how do we treat each other? How are we laying down our lives for one another in love so that the world will know that we truly are his disciples? And when people pass by Manal here and they look over and look at our building, what do they think about us? Do they think, now there's a group of people who have an allegiance to Christ and it's undivided, intact, surrendered, and they will die for the sake of Christ? Or do they look over and say, what a waste of time. Those guys gather together there every Sunday, but yeah, you know, I know them at work. I know how they live in their homes. Divided allegiance. Listen, I'm not speaking to you. I'm speaking to us. Our conduct, our way of life, is it worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, or is it contrary to it? Do we speak out of both sides of our mouths? Are our hearts contaminated with the things of this world, the temporal things that might fill us for a while? The Bible says, talks about the fleeting pleasures of sin. But listen to the word, fleeting. And they are pleasurable. If there was somebody here who told me that sin is not pleasurable, I would tell you that you're lying to me. And you know that you would be lying to me. Because you know the pleasures of sin. But you also know its consequences. And you know the heartaches. And you know the trouble that it brings. Our allegiance is important, folks. And we have already proclaimed our allegiance to our King, our Savior, our Master, our God. Our conduct should be worthy of the calling or worthy of the gospel of Christ. What's the solution then? The solution is that we dig into the Word of God, that we become the kind of student of the Word of God that permeates our soul and that reflects out from us that we are truly, truly followers of Christ. That's the solution. And here is what Scripture says in Philippians 4:19. Paul says, because he doesn't just tell them, he doesn't just say to them, guys, listen, you need to live differently. He says to them, and my God shall supply your need, all your needs according to riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Where does the supply come from? Christ himself. Our reliance on the power of the person of the Holy Spirit. Christ himself. He said, I will send you another counselor, another one just like me. That's the Holy Spirit. Because we cannot live the Christian life. It is impossible to live the Christian life apart from the indwelling, penetrating, powerful work of the Holy Spirit. Cannot do it. And that requires humility, requires surrender, it requires single allegiance, it requires the permeation of the gospel of Jesus Christ in our lives. Jesus and the gospel are synonymous. They are inseparable. You cannot have a gospel without Jesus. And if you proclaim a gospel that is void of Jesus, it's not the true gospel. They're inseparable. The gospel declares the message of God, his manifest love in the person of his Son, the judgment of sin through his Son. He is the propitiation for sin. That means that he took on the full wrath of the Father for the purpose of redemption. Grace and mercy and salvation of Christ. In salvation in Christ, not of Christ. And the message of sanctification, that is living a life that is different, set apart for God's glory and for one another. Listen, I need you. I need you desperately. Because you have been given to me by God for this sanctifying process. We are to build each other up in the most holy faith. Separated unto God with each other for the purpose of glorification and the manifestation and the declaration of the precious message of God and hope of eternity in heaven as a result of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Our King is returning. Will he find a faithful church? Or will he find divided allegiance, contaminated by the temporal things of this world? And will our conduct, our lives, be reflecting and be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ? He will find the faithful church. He will find a faithful church. And he will sanctify us. And we might be like spoiled little brats, kicking and screaming. But he will discipline us. He will transform us into the likeness and the image of his precious Son. And his bride will be ready. spotless, without wrinkle. And we have a message to the world. But if our message is contrary to our conduct, then our message becomes null and void. So my prayer, my encouragement to us, is as we live in this perverted world, this dark and dying world, is that we cling to the claims of Christ. We're surrendered to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and that we are undivided in our allegiance to our King, our Master, as servants. God has provided with us all that pertains to life and godliness in the knowledge of Him who called us by His glory and virtue. Who is it? Jesus Christ. That we escape the corruption that is in the world, that we experience His divine nature, and that we can be the recipients of all His precious promises. Do we believe that? Okay. If we believe it, then our lives will manifest and declare it. Because we live what we believe. And so let's stand before the mirror of the Word of God, totally transparent before the Lord. And as He speaks to us concerning our life, let us be surrendered to His perfect will. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your mercy and Your grace. And Lord, thank You that we have a message whose central person is Your Son, Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus. Thank You, Father, that You have called us to Yourself and You have commissioned us to proclaim a message of hope, escape from the corruption and the destruction that is coming on this world. And thank You, Father, that You have separated us unto Yourself and unto each other. Lord, that we would encourage one another by Your holy word. And that in our midst, Father, we would see the transforming work that You want for us. We praise You, Father. Thank You for delivering us, rescuing us, translating us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Your divine, precious Son. And thank You, Father, that we are Your citizens. Lord, as we live in this temporal time, in this world, Lord, that we would truly, truly reflect You to those we come in contact with. Lord, empower us, change us, strengthen us, that You would be glorified here in our midst. Oh, Father, we praise You. Thank You so much. In Jesus' name, amen. In verse 25 of chapter 3, Paul says this: "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies that we may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the work by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." Praise God. We are people of hope. We are people of a different kingdom. And I pray that we are eagerly awaiting His return to experience the transforming of these physical bodies that cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood, the Bible says, cannot and will not inherit the kingdom of God. There must be a transformation from temporal to eternal. Brothers and sisters, let's place our focus on the eternal things of God and be very careful with the temporal things. And the only way we can do that is by making sure we cling to the hope that God gives us and the knowledge of Christ. We are people of hope. We are we are citizens of a different kingdom. And as we await eagerly the return of our Savior, the transformation, sanctifying process, let it be true. God bless you. Have a wonderful day. You're dismissed.